Ushers have bulletins in hand to make, Bibles in hand to make sure you have a Bible in your hand. So just raise your hand and they'll pass one over to you. They have pencils too. If you want to keep notes, you can keep notes on your bulletins if you don't have like a little journal or something. But especially get a Bible, turn to Zechariah, the next to last book of the Old Testament. We left off at chapter 9. Just to remind us all, Zechariah was prophesying during the period of time after the Jews have returned from their exile in Babylon. You remember that their years of rebellion, years and years and years of rebellion, had brought upon them a period in which they went into captivity in Babylon, some 70 years. As it comes to Zechariah, a remnant now has returned after the 70 years. They've returned back to Judah and Jerusalem there. The restoration, rebuilding of the temple, after kind of slacking, has picked up again. And so that's the period of time here that Zechariah is prophesying. Zechariah is known as the prophet of the coming Messiah, for he will, throughout this book, speak about the Messiah, Jesus, about the Messiah's first coming, his second coming, the millennial reign after the second coming of Christ. It's all woven throughout here. And it's interesting, as we read through here, you'll see tonight there'll be a number. I mentioned before, and just highlighting again, you would think we learn all about the coming of Christ, especially the second coming and the millennial reign and all, more in our New Testament. And true, the book of Revelation tells us much and all. But it's amazing how much woven throughout our Old Testament are the prophecies and all pointing to the Lord's first and second coming and his millennial reign and all. And this book is no exception to that. It's just a chock full of prophecies. And you know, when you consider just a couple of the prophecies we'll be reading tonight. On one hand, you know, it just we marvel that when the Pharisees and all the religious leaders during when Jesus was here at his first coming, it's a marvel they didn't put two and two together better. As we'll see tonight, they're so specific, and you would have thought that somewhere in the process, one of them would have turned to the other and said, you know, this is an awful lot like the prophecies we have. Maybe we should listen to this guy. But they were so stubborn and so blinded and so protective of their own position and all, and so into their religiosity and their self-righteousness, that they missed the Savior. They missed the Messiah, even though he had so many clear prophecies about it. And so what a shame. But it's also a warning. Because, you know, whenever we talk about the Pharisees and all, we need to be real careful that we would never find, while we point one finger at someone else, three pointing back at ourselves. What was the danger the Pharisees fell into? They became complacent, self-righteous. They thought they knew. They thought they knew the interpretations. They thought they understood it all. They become blinded. They didn't, but they thought they did. Ruts, religious ruts, rituals, routines can be dangerous things. And people don't usually say, gee, I think I'll get myself in a religious rut and miss what God wants to do. No, you slide into it. You ease into a rut, into a routine, into a ritual. And that which was fresh at one time, that which was so new and vibrant because it represented him working in your life and your response to him, it slowly became habitual. And so church attendance, the study of God's word like tonight, prayer, our devotional times, anything, they can always have that danger of becoming same-o, same-o. And cutting us off from that freshness and the work that God wants to do right then. So I take what the Lord has done and said here, and yet how they missed it, as a warning. Be careful. All of this has application to us. And one thing is, keep it fresh, avoid ruts, be careful. Never fall into a religiosity, a religious self-righteousness. So easy to say it. Thank you, Lord, I'm not like the world, and thank you that I go to a Bible-teaching church. And all. Well, that's all great, but that sounds like the Pharisee when he stood there in the temple. Thank you, God, that I'm not like this sinner over here. And be careful. Just stay really humble and fresh before the Lord. So tonight we're going to be reminded of a couple of prophecies as well as some other important things to consider. We'll shoot for about 3 chapters tonight if you're planning. I've been told that it helps people to know how far we're going, so you can kind of pace yourself. Now, I'm not guaranteeing that, but we'll shoot for about 3 chapters. Let's pray. Father, thank you for that time of worship, Lord. Time just sitting at your feet and focusing on you and proclaiming your worthiness. Thank you that in that whole process of worshiping you, though, you minister to us. And you've even now prepared our hearts to receive what you're going to say. So now, Lord, plant the seed of your word deep into our hearts. And Lord, we don't want to be just hearers. Rather, help us be doers. There's something you want to say to each and every one of us tonight. Maybe one thing for one, another for another person, but there's some reason you got each of us here. Help us not to miss it. Instead, help us to lay hold of it and then go walk in it. And may it all be to your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen. We left off at Zechariah 9. Typically, if you're visiting, what we do is we read like a paragraph at a time, and then we kind of go over it. If you're wondering where a paragraph is in your Bible, many Bibles have the number in darker print to kind of show you a new section. Although, you'll find sometimes that's kind of up to the people who put the Bibles together. They don't always track the same as one another. But that's the general idea. First one, the burden of the word of the Lord against the land of Hadrach and Damascus, its resting place. For the eyes of men and all the tribes of Israel are on the Lord. Also against Hamath, which borders on it, and against Tyre and Sidon, though they are very wise. For Tyre built herself a tower, heaped up silver like the dust, and gold like the mire of the streets. Behold, the Lord will cast her out. He will destroy her power in the sea, and she will be devoured by fire. Ashkelon shall see it and fear. Gaza also shall be very sorrowful. And Ekron, for he dried up her expectation. The king shall perish from Gaza, and Ashkelon shall not be inhabited. A mixed race shall settle in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of the Philistines. I will take away the blood from his mouth and the abominations from between his teeth. But he remains, even he shall be for our God, and shall be like a leader in Judah, and Ekron like a Jebusite. I will camp around my house because of the army, because of him who passes by and him who returns. No more shall an oppressor pass through them, for now I have seen with my eyes. The chapter opens with these declarations against Hadrach and Damascus. Hadrach was a city near Damascus. It no longer exists. But it's speaking of these, it begins with these towns, these cities that were north of what we would consider modern-day Israel, along the Mediterranean Sea there, above northern Israel, Hadrach, Damascus, Tyre. That's what it's talking about here. And it's talking about this invasion that comes and takes out these basically enemies of Israel. Now, Israel was defended against them. Just by way of just a sidelight, as I mentioned these cities and their destruction, what the Lord is going to do to them, it's been pointed out that the city of Tyre, that was an interesting thing. Just you'll hear about it from time to time. Thought I'd mention it again. At the particular time that Zechariah is prophesying here, the city of Tyre, I believe some of your translations, you have a King James says Tyrus, but it's the same city, Tyre. At the time at this particular time, the city of Tyre, the original city of Tyre, which was on the mainland there on the coast above Israel on the Mediterranean Sea, by this time it had been destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar spent some 13 years in a siege of Tyre. A siege, of course, is when you can't take a city forcibly, and so you surround it and just cut it off. You lay siege to a city, basically you cut it off, it can't get any more supplies, so you kind of withers up and you can attack it much more easily, or they have to surrender or whatever. So Nebuchadnezzar had spent 13 years in a siege against Tyre. Before he was able to actually come in and take over the city, though, the people of Tyre did an interesting thing. There was an island off the coast of Tyre, about a mile offshore. So during those 13 years, the city, basically, all the people in Tyre, well, they kind of, you know, they had a wall around them, so the enemy's on the outside trying to get to them. They moved everything out to this island. So by the time the enemy finally came in and took over Tyre, everything had been moved out a mile offshore onto an island. At the time, Nebuchadnezzar had no way of conquering the island city of Tyre. That's what it became. It became the island city of Tyre. And they were in, this city was became very powerful. The city of Tyre, again, Nebuchadnezzar can't get out there over the ocean, so he kind of lets it go. He conquers the mainland city of Tyre, but the island city of Tyre, they're able to conquer. And it becomes very wealthy. It's an island city, but large. And it has a lot of merchant marine business. They live off the sea and all. And so their goods are going out from all around. And that whole eastern part of the world, and so Tyre had a big part of that from their island city now. And so it mentions here, verse 3, Tyre built herself a tower, heaped up silver like dust, gold like the mire of the streets. Behold, the Lord will cast her out. He will destroy her power in the sea. So at this point, it's become a sea city, an island city, and it kind of talks about that here. Now, what Nebuchadnezzar started but couldn't complete, couldn't get out over the water there, Alexander the Great will come along some couple hundred years later and do just that. They will go out and they will invade and conquer the island city of Tyre. So Tyre does fall, but it's in two stages, the mainland one through Nebuchadnezzar, then the island one through Alexander the Great. Alexander the Great did come down, by the way, and just, this is a prophecy here, speaking of what's going to happen. Well, Alexander the Great comes in and does this to Tyre and all these other cities and just lays waste to all of them. Interesting, Alexander the Great, when he came to Jerusalem, chose not to destroy Jerusalem. So it talks about how the Lord encamps around his house here in this prophecy. And indeed, Jerusalem was delivered from this particular invasion, but all these other places were destroyed. So it's a prophecy of what happens to these neighboring cities, these enemies of Israel. So if anybody ever asks you about the what's the deal here with Tyre and the mainland city and the island city, and that's the basic history of it. Verse 9, rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Now see if anybody recognizes the scripture here. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea, from the river to the ends of the earth. Verse 9 says, behold, your king is coming to you. It says, shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, your king is coming to you, just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey. I suspect some of you recognize that verse. If you don't, that's okay, but I suspect many of you do. There can be no doubt now that we've entered prophetic territory here. Matthew 21 confirms that this passage here in Zechariah is speaking of the coming of the Messiah, Jesus, into Jerusalem. Because in Matthew, this exact passage is quoted when Jesus comes into Jerusalem, some 500 years after this, when it's given, it's quoted in Matthew that this was about the Messiah, Jesus. As he came into town, this is exactly, this exact text is quoted in Matthew, and again in John 12, verses 14 and 15. So twice in our New Testament, this is taken and shown to be, in this context, a prophecy about the coming of Jesus. It's interesting. In Daniel, the 9th chapter, you'll probably remember that as the Lord, through an angel, was explaining to Daniel the future for the nation of Israel and the future for Jerusalem and all, you remember that he had declared that there were 77s yet determined for them. And I won't go through the whole thing right now, but it speaks of years and that there were these 490 years determined upon Israel and the holy city. And it said that it was going to be to finish the transgressions, to make an end of sin, to make reconciliation for iniquity, to establish the everlasting kingdom, to anoint the most holy place. And then in Daniel 9 it says, now understand, from the time the commandment goes forth to rebuild and restore Jerusalem until the coming of Messiah the Prince will be 70 sevens and 62 sevens, or 483 years. So there's 70 years determined for Israel, 70 sevens, 490 years. From the commandment to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, the temple there and all, till the coming Messiah would be 483 of those years, with one seven-year period left. So from the moment the commandment went forth to rebuild and restore Jerusalem till the coming of the Messiah, 483 years. We've done the math in here before for our Sunday mornings a couple of times. Basically, if you use the Babylonian calendar, which was in effect at the time, you come up with 173,880 days to the day. If you convert that over the Julian calendar, which was in effect because the Romans were ruling the time of Jesus' coming, if you take 173,880 days from the time Artaxerxes gave the commandment to go forth and rebuild the temple, if you come forward, you come forward to April 6, 32 A.D., the very day that Jesus made his triumphant entry into Jerusalem. And how did he come in? Riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. Leave your Bible marker there and turn if you want to, or you can just listen. Go over to Psalm 118 for a moment. Psalm 118, verse 22. Psalm 118, starting at verse 22. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Tim covered this the other night in his Wednesday night study for us. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. We rejoice and be glad in it. So this is speaking about not just any day, but a particular day. It's a day when something's going to be happening. Verse 25, save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. So here we see that in Psalm 118, there's a prophecy that there's a day coming in which they'll be singing out, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. You can go back to the Zechariah passage. So, Daniel prophesied the exact day. We saw in Psalm 118 there, the prophecy of what they'd be shouting, Hosanna, and blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, save now, Hosanna. So you got Psalm 118 telling you about what they'd be saying. You got Daniel telling the exact day. Now you have Zechariah telling you, how's he going to come into town? What's it say? He'll be riding in a big white limo, and he'll have lots of entourage around him, and you'll tell it's him because he'll have a big neon sign. No. What does it say? I mean, the kings of the world came in big entourage and big all this fanfare in that regard, but when this king comes, he'll come lowly and riding on a donkey. The exact day, what they'd be saying, the means in which he was riding. You would think at some point the Pharisees would go, you know, we better look at this guy again. We should consider this guy. I mean, he's, you know, a lot of things are happening, right? Scripture being fulfilled right in front of us. But they were so hardened of heart, so blinded, they couldn't see it. What an amazing thing. And how did he come? Not like a worldly king. But what's the idea here, this idea of coming on a donkey? It means he comes humbly. He comes lowly, humbly, it says. But notice, he's just and having salvation. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. Jesus was a man on a mission. It says he came, he's just, righteous, pure, having salvation. He came because we are lost. You've probably seen that little sign that hangs, people hang out sometimes. It says if man had needed a teacher, God would have sent a teacher if we needed education only. If man had needed just wisdom, he would have sent a scientist. And it names all these things. If man had needed more money, he would have sent an economist or something. But man's need was salvation. So God sent a Savior. Have you received Him? Personally received Him? You got to do it. He's just and having salvation. Verse 11. As for you also, because of the blood of your covenant, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to the stronghold, you prisoners of hope. Even today I declare that I will restore double to you. For I have bent Judah, my bow, fitted the bow with Ephraim, and raised up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and made you like the sword of a mighty man. The releasing here of the prisoners felt to be referring to those who had been held in Persia, in Babylon. It's known, history says, they had been placed in waterless, empty cisterns, kept prisoners there, releasing from there. And basically, God reminds them that they are the people of the covenant. And He prophesied that after 7 years, He'd bring them back. And He'd done that. And that He's doing this through the blood of the covenant, not because they deserve it. Verse 11, because of the blood of your covenant. God dealt with them on the basis of a covenant, not because they deserved it. God deals with us on the basis of the new covenant. Remember Jesus said about His blood, this is the blood of the new covenant shed for you. Our covenant is based not on our works, but His finished work. And because of that covenant, we're forgiven if you've received of it. Verse 14, then the Lord will be seen over them, and His arrow will go forth like lightning. The Lord God will blow the trumpet and go with whirlwind from the south. The Lord of hosts will defend them. They shall devour and subdue with sling stones. They shall drink and roar as if with wine. They shall be filled with blood like basins, like the corners of the altar. The Lord their God will save them in that day as the flock of His people. For they shall be like the jewels of a crown, lifted like a banner over His land. How great is its goodness, and how great its beauty. Grain shall make the young men thrive, and new wine the young women. So now here we're in the future, even our future. It's pointing to verse 16, the Lord their God will save them in that day as the flock of His people. Just pointing out this, the shepherd nature, the shepherd character of the Lord, how He's going to come. There'll be the battle of Armageddon and all, and then we'll move out into the millennial reign. Verses 16 and 17 really are cool. This talks about the Lord will deliver His people. Again, pointing to that shepherd nature of the Lord, the goodness and the beauty of it all, being declared like a banner over the land, the beauty, the goodness there. There's a day coming when we shall see the Lord. If you belong to Him, there's a day coming when you'll be home and you'll see the Lord. We don't know beauty like we're going to behold. We don't know goodness like we're going to be dwelling in. Chapter 10. Ask the Lord for rain in the time of the latter rain. The Lord will make flashing clouds. He will give them showers of rain, grass in the field for everyone. For the idols speak delusion, the diviners envision lies, and tell false dreams. They comfort in vain. Therefore the people wend their way like sheep. They are in trouble because there is no shepherd. Excuse me. The latter rains are what they call the spring rains. In that area of the world, today there's more, they bring in more water, irrigation and all. But even still today, you'll find farmers who farm like was the custom much more in this day, this is being given, and they were known as dry farmers, meaning they would plant their crops, but they didn't have means for irrigation. They were dependent upon the rains. You had the fall rains, and then you had what were known as the latter rains. Those were the rains that came in the spring. And if you had latter rains, a good latter rain, then it would ensure a good crop, a good harvest. And so that's the idea there. The idea is, using this analogy, if you will, is he's promising blessing if they will what? Call out to the Lord. Ask the Lord for rain. Ask him to bless. Come to the Lord. Seek the Lord for his work, his blessing. Now, while it's talking about rain and crops and all, some commentators definitely see a spiritual application here. Again, without the latter rains, the fields would not thrive. Spiritually, Israel had had a former rain, its earlier rains, back a long time ago before they did the things they did. But now they were in a long season of drought. But you remember, Joel speaks that in the latter days he would pour out his spirit. We know it began, well, it talks about it in the book of Acts, doesn't it? When the Holy Spirit fell, and Peter says, this is what Joel said was going to happen. But we're in that time, and we know that we come to that final 7 years when we're raptured and out of here, and the Lord turns to deal with those final 7 years with Israel. You can expect there'll be that outpouring of the Spirit. And so most commentators believe that this has a spiritual application of the outpouring of the Spirit upon Israel in those latter days of regathering and restoration and healing for them. The people were shepherdless. Verse 3, therefore the people wend their way like sheep. They are in trouble because there is no shepherd. Israel is a testimony to the vanity of idols. You remember, that was a big part of what got them in trouble. They bought into the lies of the idol worship and all the nations around them. So it speaks here of the idols speak delusions, and they comfort in vain and all. It's the vanity of the idols. Idols then and the idols today, the idols of this world. Remember, an idol is anything that you look to be okay, anything that takes the place of God. An idol can be money or fame or power or pleasure. We see people have idols today just as much as then. We don't have little carved images, but people have their idols. But they're all vain. They will not deliver. There is no real hope in them. True then, true today. People need a shepherd. True then, true today. Interesting. People need a shepherd. They're sheep. They need a shepherd, but they won't come to the true shepherd. Verse 3, my anger is kindled against the shepherds, and I will punish the goat herds. For the Lord of hosts will visit his flock, the house of Judah, will make them as his royal horse in the battle. From him comes the cornerstone, from him the tent peg, from him the battle bow, from him every ruler together. They shall be like mighty men who tread down their enemies in the mire of the streets in the battle. They shall fight because the Lord is with them, and the riders on horses shall be put to shame. I will strengthen the house of Judah, and I will save the house of Joseph. I will bring them back because I have mercy on them. They shall be as though I had not cast them aside, for I am the Lord their God, and I will hear them. Those of Ephraim shall be like a mighty man, and their heart shall rejoice as if with wine. Yes, their children shall see it and be glad. Their heart shall rejoice in the Lord. I will whistle for them and gather them, for I will redeem them, and they shall increase as they once increased. I will sow them among the peoples, and they shall remember me in far countries. They shall live together with their children, and they shall return. I will also bring them back from the land of Egypt, and gather them from Assyria. I will bring them into the land of Gilead and Lebanon, until no more room is found for them. He shall pass through the sea with affliction, and strike the waves of the sea. All the depths of the river shall dry up. Then the pride of Assyria shall be brought down, and the scepter of Egypt shall depart. So I will strengthen them in the Lord, and they shall walk up and down in his name, says the Lord. Long section there, but wanted to read it in its totality. Let's take a look at a few things. Remember, we're talking about chapter 10 and chapter 9 are really a continuation of the same idea, just the restoration of Judah and Israel and all. And so it's moving forward here, but it's also now talking about in verse 3 here, in verse 4. Well, verse 3, the house of Judah. So it's for the Lord of hosts will visit his flock, the house of Judah. And then verse 4, from him comes the cornerstone. So out of Judah, the tribe, the house of Judah, will come the cornerstone. Again, a example, a typology, whatever you can call it, that we've seen before in reference to Jesus. Isaiah declared, Isaiah 28:16, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not act hastily." So, the cornerstone will come through the house of Judah, from the line of Judah. And of course, we know that Jesus, indeed, in terms of his earthly heritage, his line, his ancestry, came through the line of Judah, the lion of the tribe of Judah, in terms of speaking about Jesus. So he is the cornerstone, so we know we're talking about him. From him, from Judah, will come the tent peg. Now, you might think it's talking about the kind of peg that you put in the corner of the tent, like when you're putting up a tent, you nail it to the ground. But I got to wondering, because in the King James, it uses it differently. It just says the peg and all. And I looked in good old Strong's and all. From what I can tell from the commentators, the word translated tent peg here actually means a peg used in a tent for hanging things on. So it's a peg like you might almost have on a wall or something for hanging something on it. And that is a reference. So the cornerstone is a reference to the Messiah. The tent peg is a reference to the Messiah. Why do I say that? Listen to Isaiah 22, starting at verse 22. "The key of the house of David I will lay on his shoulder." It's talking about the Messiah that's coming. "So he shall open and no one shall shut, and he shall shut and no one shall open." An obvious reference to Jesus. "I will fasten him as a peg in a secure place, and he will become a glorious throne to his father's house. They will hang on him all the glory of his father's house, the offspring and the posterity, all vessels of small quantity, from the cups to all the pitchers." So an analogy, a typology again of the Messiah. All the glory of the Father would be hung on the Messiah. So these references now, again, we're in prophetic territory, talking about restoration of Judah and all. We know that's yet coming. In verse 6, we are in prophetic turf again. As the Lord speaks about it, how he will bring them back to the land and have mercy on them, says on Judah and on Israel. Verse 6 says, "I will bring them back, have mercy on them." So all these are promises of the coming restoration of Israel. But notice, woven throughout all this, you have the Lord speaking of his work for and in them and all. There's woven these prophecies of the Messiah all through it. "And one day they'll look upon him who they pierced." That's in a few more chapters here. We'll get to it tonight. Chapter 11. "Open your doors, O Lebanon, that fire may devour your cedars. Wail, O Cyprus, for the cedar has fallen, because the mighty trees are ruined. Wail, O oaks of Bashan, for the thick forest has come down. There is the sound of wailing shepherds, for their glory is in ruins. There is the sound of roaring lions, for the pride of the Jordan is in ruins." In chapters 10 and 11, we had verses speaking about the coming Messiah, the restoration of Israel, the regathering in all of them, and just neat, awesome chapters there. But as we come to chapter 11, it's as if now the Lord, through Zechariah, kind of backs up a little bit and speaks about a time that's going to precede those final days. As we come to chapter 11, we're going to look at some history here in terms of Rome and what the Romans did. And it's basically, one commentator said that we look at chapter 11, we're looking at Israel now through the lens of Rome, and in a moment, down to the end of the age, in terms of the Antichrist. And you'll see that in just a moment. In verses 1 through 3 here, pretty much unanimously agreed that it's talking about the destruction or the waste that was laid upon the area, Jerusalem and all, by the Romans, as they came in and conquered. This whole chapter 11 is about the rejection of Jesus Christ and what it will bring. Remember, it's prophetic at the time, but what came about because of their rejection when he came that first time. Armies that came against Jerusalem, if they came from the north, whether it was in the past, somebody like, you know, the Babylonians, or whether later, like the Romans, if you're coming from the north, you usually come down, of course, through Lebanon and that area, and you work your way down to Israel, down to Jerusalem. And so it talks about, open your doors, Lebanon, your cedars are going to be on, you know, the fires of the forest, the forest of cedars and all will be on fire. The idea is they're coming down to lay waste. And so that's the idea here. Destruction is coming. The idea is destruction is coming upon you, Israel. He's speaking about the desolation here of Israel. And history tells us, if you read Josephus and all, that the Romans do indeed, well, you know the history, after Jesus was crucified, within about a generation later, 70 AD, the Romans come in and under Titus, and they level the city. It's horrible, horrible destruction. And so most commentators believe now that that's what this is. This is a prophecy of that which will happen right after Jesus is crucified and all. Verse 4, thus says the Lord my God, feed the flock for slaughter, whose owners slaughter them and feel no guilt. Those who sell them say, blessed be the Lord, for I am rich. And their shepherds do not pity them. For I will no longer pity the inhabitants of the land, says the Lord. But indeed I will give everyone into his neighbor's hand, into the hand of his king. They shall attack the land, and I will not deliver them from their land. So again, we've come this way, back, we've moved to that period of time. Rather, we've come away from the restoration of the end times. We've come into this time of destruction by the Romans. History, again, says that over 1 million Jews in Jerusalem were slaughtered in 70 AD under Titus when he took the city. Horrible slaughter. So it's talking about how there'll be no pity upon the inhabitants of the land. Remember, Jesus would have gathered them like a hen gathers her chicks. He says, but you wouldn't have it. And so he said, so your city is left unto you desolate. And that's what happened. They get leveled. This is a prophecy of that. Again, most commentaries believe that's what we're speaking about here. Verse 7. So I fed the flock for slaughter, in particular the poor of the flock. I took for myself two staffs, the one I call beauty, and the other I call bonds, and I fed the flock. I dismissed the three shepherds in 1 month. My soul loathed them, and their soul also abhorred me. Then I said, I will not feed you. Let what is dying die, and what is perishing perish. Let those that are left eat each other's flesh. And I took my staff, beauty, and cut it in two, that I might break the covenant which I had made with all the people. So it was broken on that day. Thus the poor of the flock who were watching me knew that it was the word of the Lord. Then I said to them, if it is agreeable to you, give me my wages, and if not, refrain. So they weighed out for my wages 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, that princely price they set on me. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord for the potter. Then I cut in two my other staff, bonds, that I might break the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. So, as is often the case with the prophets, the Lord would have them sometimes do things to be a sort of living illustration. And so here is this illustration in which he takes these two staffs, staff meaning like a shepherd's staff, you know, the crook they carry around. And he takes two of them, and he calls the one beauty and the other bonds. And so he goes forward here with this message. Pastor Chuck Smith says he believes the staff called beauty is representing Jesus and that he was crucified and broken, and that the one called bonds represented the bond, the covenant, if you will, between Judah and Israel. Other commentators see this one, the beauty, being the grace that God had shown them, and bonds being the covenant he had with them. Remember, all of this is about the coming and rejection of the Messiah who will usher in a new covenant. And so the breaking of these things depending who you, and you know, it's not, the text itself, well, it lends itself to interpretation, and you have various interpretation of what these staffs represent. In here about the beauty one, it says, I cut it in two that I might break the covenant. So it has something to do with that. And then the bonds one, he says, that I might break the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. So it has to do with that there would be this breaking or severing of these things. Well, we know a new covenant was ushered in through Jesus and all, and so most take it along that line. But I don't feel I'd go any further, just sharing what a couple of interpretations are here. But he's stand for the people, and he gives this example of the two staffs, beauty and bonds, and they both get broken. And it has something to do with the rejection of the Messiah. And we can see that also because of the part, as he stands there, he makes this declaration about this fact, about this. He says in verses 12, then I said to them, if it's agreeable to you, give me my wages, if not, refrain. So they weighed out for my wages 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter, that princely price they set on me. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord for the potter. Well, we are, those of us who have the opportunity, or at least we've studied the New Testament, and we have the privilege of reading this, we know that this passage was fulfilled to the letter in the case of Jesus and the betrayal of Jesus by Judas Iscariot. We know that Jesus was sold, betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. Exodus 21:32 tells us that that was the price to be paid to a master if his servant was gored by an ox. So the price that you paid a master if your ox killed one of his servants, the price for a servant, a bond servant, the price for one who'd grown up as a servant, the price for this one, if they got killed, would be 30 pieces of silver. Judas tells the religious leaders, hey, I know you guys are looking for him, and I know where he hides out. I'll take him and show him. And they, the religious leaders, the Pharisees, they decide, we'll pay you 30 pieces of silver. They're living out this prophecy. Well, what happens? We know that Judas, the betrayer, then came back to them declaring that he had betrayed innocent blood. They said, what's that to us? You see to it. He throws the money down in the temple there and goes out and kills himself. Well, the religious leaders, they go, it's blood money, you know, it's blood money. We can't put it back into the treasury. And so what do? They take it and they buy a field for strangers to be buried in. All of it in precise fulfillment of this right here. So we know that we're reading about the rejection of the Messiah and what that rejection brought upon the nation. But again, so many precise prophecies. You just got to wonder. But again, they were blinded. Verse 15, and the Lord said to me, next, take for yourself the implements of a foolish shepherd. So now he's going to be another living example. He's going to work out and show, give a living example of something here. For indeed, I will raise up a shepherd in the land who will not care for those who are cut off, nor seek the young, nor heal those that are broken, nor feed those that that still stand. But he will eat the flesh of the fat and tear their hooves in pieces. Woe to the worthless shepherd who leaves the flock. A sword shall be against his arm and against his right eye. His arm shall completely wither and his right eye shall be totally blind. So now a prophecy of a minute ago we had what that one who's purchased for 30 pieces of silver betrayed and all. But now he said, I want you to talk about they rejected the Messiah, the true shepherd. So now a prophecy about the foolish shepherd, the false shepherd, better known as the Antichrist. The one who will come and give a lot of pretense and look like such a great guy, look like he cares about the people, but but he really just wants to use them for his ends. Remember it says he'll establish that covenant, and they'll think this guy is great, but midway through he breaks it. He says he goes in the temple, commits the abomination of desolation, says he wants to be worshipped as God, and everything is really bad at that point. But that's what's talking about here, the false shepherd or the Antichrist. They'll be coming in those last in that tribulation period. Now, before we wrap it up, chapter 13 of the book of the Revelation, verse 3, tells us that the Antichrist will receive what appears to be or will have a mortal wound. That's in Revelation 13:3. He has a mortal wound and he recovers from the deadly wound. Again, it's pointed out that here, since this is a prophecy about the true shepherd, which was rejected on his first coming, then the false shepherd that comes, but as it's talking about him, it says that something's going to happen to him in terms of his right eye will be totally blind and his arm will be withered. So again, commentators interpret this as saying that somehow this attempt on his life, this thing that happens against the Antichrist, there'll be an assassination attempt, apparently, and it will result in the loss of his right eye, the use of his eye, and his right arm. And that will be something that's going to happen to this one who's known as the Antichrist. All those things are being held back until such time as the Holy Spirit catches it up out of here. And then everything gets real, real wild. And all signs would seem to indicate that we are real close to hearing the trumpet. And up we go, and all this stuff unfolds. We live in exciting times. Let's stand. If you need prayer tonight, there'll be prayer partners in the prayer room. We invite you to give prayer. Tim's going to close us in a song together, and I encourage you to go pick up the children if you have children over in childcare. Let the workers go ahead and be with their families and all. And maybe go out and just have an awesome week. Let's pray. Father, through all of this that we looked at tonight, we see that everything you said that was going to happen, that was due to happen by now, has. You, of course, Lord, are batting 1,000. And we know, as it's been, so it will be. What you've said is going to happen is going to happen. Thank you for that, for the assurance we have of the truth of your word. Thank you that there's a foundation laid, none other than Jesus Christ. Thank you we can build our lives on that sure foundation. Thank you, Lord, we can go out now and walk in this whole week. We can walk it in you. And that's our prayer, Lord. Each day, Lord, help us just to walk in such a way that it glorifies you. So we thank you. We do it in Jesus' name. Amen.